Let's just bow our heads one more time as we ask God to be with us through this message. Loving Father, here we are, Lord, your children, gathered together, Lord. We can't even imagine the beauty that heaven holds, that you want to show us that, in fact, Lord, you're taking us to. We thank you for that. For that free gift, Lord, of salvation. Help us to accept this gift. Help us to accept what your Son has done for us for this gift, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you saw the title of my sermon. Maybe the message is a few weeks early, maybe a few months early, but that's okay. I want to start off with just sharing some of the traditions that I have, that I grew up with in my family. You see, my parents weren't necessarily that traditional, but my grandmother was very traditional. She did everything around tradition. Oh, grandma, great-grandma used to do it this way, so this is why we do it this way. You guys might know a thing or two about that. And the most outstanding, I guess, the most prominent traditions, I believe, were the dinners. My grandma loved to make a special dinner for us three times a year. It was, yeah, not just once a year, three times. Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. And along with this dinner, the entire house would transform. It wouldn't be just, like, let's say it was Christmas. It wouldn't just be like a Christmas tree. No. It was a Christmas tree and the wreath on the door and the special carpets on the floors, and the bathroom would have a special Santa Claus toothbrush holder, and Grandpa would get all his Hot Wheels cars. He's a collector of Hot Wheels cars. He'd get all the Christmas edition Hot Wheels cars and put those ones out next to all the little miniature homes that they had on display. And then the Christmas tree had all sorts of things on it, and everything in the house would change. And then Easter would come around, and then all the bunnies would come out and the eggs, and all of the whole house would transform again, and we'd be painting eggs and doing all these traditional things that Grandma loved to do. And, you know, Thanksgiving was no different, and of course, Halloween, can't forget that. Grandma wasn't a Christian, of course, but she loved to do these things, and the most prominent was the dinner. And my friends, this was not just Christmas dinner. This was like, if you've ever had Ukrainian Christmas, there's 12 dishes, 12 specific dishes, because there were 12 disciples. So you have to have a special dish for each. Now, my grandma, not being Ukrainian, my grandfather was, she would only do the ones that she liked. She was Irish English. So she would do, of course, you can't have dinner without pierogies and cabbage rolls. And she would make a borscht or a mashed potatoes, the turkey, the gravy, the yams, the side of cranberries. And there was this one dish called the wheat, which was my personal favorite, which was a cooked wheat berry. It was a whole wheat berry, and it would be like the oatmeal before you rolled it, basically, but something like that. And you would mix it with honey and poppy seeds, roasted poppy seeds and almonds. It was a very light cereal, I guess you'd say, before dinner. And it meant the world to Grandma to have us there for Thanksgiving, Easter, and Christmas. And my friends, it was a wonderful time, but it was most wonderful to me because they said I was a picky eater. I didn't believe I was a picky eater, but they said that I was, and it's interesting. Now I look back, I see why I was picky. Grandma had a tradition when it came to vegetables. My mom was a vegetarian. She raised us as vegetarians. So, oh, you gotta eat your vegetables, you're a vegetarian, of course. So when Grandma makes, let's just say, asparagus, for instance, it could be broccoli or carrots, their tradition for her was to take the asparagus, put it in the frying pan, fill it up with water, put the lid on, and turn it on high, and walk away. That was interesting because I never knew what the problem was. I just thought I didn't like asparagus. Well, you know, as she's making the rest of the dinner, 10 minutes go by, 20 minutes go by, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, nearly an hour goes by, and you're like, oh, the asparagus is done. Perfect. Perfect. Here, guys, eat up. I know you're vegetarians. I made it just for you. It was an interesting time. But my friends, it's not just about tradition in my family. There was actually traditions in the Bible. And these traditions, I believe the Jews probably keep these special traditions of telling the stories of their patriarchs. You think, oh, the great patriarchs. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you have Joseph, and then Moses after that, and then David, and the list goes on. I think Paul was exempt. They didn't like Paul. His story would have been a good one too, though. And you think of the things that they stood for. You know, Abraham brought in the rite of circumcision, this tradition that they've been keeping for thousands of years, signifying the trust that they had in the promises of God. And Isaac, the son of Abraham, he was the promised one. He was the one who God promised to Abraham to make a multitude, a nation. And Isaac, when Abraham was going to sacrifice him, it says that God, it was accounted unto Abraham as righteousness. His belief in God was accounted as righteousness. Jacob, his story was an interesting one. Someone who was a liar and a thief. He wrestles with man and he wrestles with God and he overcomes. It's a beautiful story. I feel like the story of Jacob and my story are very close. And then there was Joseph being sold as a young man into slavery. Doesn't understand why he's there. But he ends up saving his family through it all. These are beautiful traditions, but the Bible has an even greater tradition, my friends. Greater than all the stories, it's even greater than Thanksgiving dinner. It's called the Passover, the tradition of the Passover. So if you were to think about the story of the Passover, it's a story that's immersed in struggle. It's a story of struggle. The obvious struggle is Moses versus Pharaoh. Moses is struggling against Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is God? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I don't know your God. We have our own gods." Another struggle is Moses when he's struggling against his own people. You think of when he came to realize that God had chosen him for a special work. He murders an Egyptian trying to take matters into his own hands. God didn't have it, wouldn't have it that way. And he spends 40 years in the wilderness. When he comes back, he says that God has sent me, and the people said, "Who made you a ruler over us? Who made you a judge over us?" Then you think of how Moses struggled with God himself. He says, "Lord, I'm not able to speak. I'm not able to do your will, Father. I'm a man of few words. I stutter. I can't do it." And he feels rejected. He feels dejected. He's not capable of doing the work of God. He's struggling. And most obviously, the struggle of good and evil. The story is a story of the great controversy. God is struggling against Satan. Good versus evil. Our story today picks up in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to read verse 3, and I'm going to probably read until verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. I'll give you a minute. Sides are being drawn up. Pharaohs, Egyptians, gods, Israelites. Sides are being drawn up. There's a culmination coming. The plagues have caused Pharaoh's heart to become hard. And God says, I know he says he's not going to let my people go, but I'm going to do this one act. And it's going to make him, it's going to force him. Verse 3, it says, announce to the whole community of Israel. I'm reading from the NLT. If you're reading a different version, you can follow along. That on the 10th day of the month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice. One animal for each household. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. No spot or blemish. You must keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They will take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames and on the houses where they are going to eat the animal. That same night they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roast it over the fire, its head and its legs and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. Before the morning, you must burn up any part that is left over. These are the instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all of the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see this blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. You see, Pharaoh had pushed God's people into a corner. He had caused God to act. He had defied Yahweh. And now God was going to act. He was going to do his final act of deliverance. If you were to go back in time, if you were to think of the story of Joseph, you would think, oh, God's people are favored. God's people are doing quite well. Joseph was the second in command in all of Egypt. And these are his descendants. They multiplied quickly. They were given the choicest land, the most fertile areas. They were exempt from paying taxes. You can see how they began to grow very quickly. God allowed this to happen. But soon the Egyptians began to envy them. They saw the prosperity of the Israelites. They saw how they were so meek and mild. How can these people be living in our land exempt from tax? How could they be living this way without... And you see, there was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph who came up. And he was the new Pharaoh. And he said, I'm just going to take their stuff. I'm going to take their people. I'm going to take their land. And I'm going to take their possessions. And so he forced them to work and to labor. And over 430 years passed by. I believe, friends, that the Israelites began to lose hope. They began to lose their way of life, the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived. They were no longer allowed to live. They were no longer allowed to eat the way that they were eating. And it's possible, my friends, that the Israelite people may have even begun to look at their Egyptian overlords and say, hey, their gods are obviously blessing them. I mean, they've got the strength, they've got the power, they've got the wealth. Maybe their gods are the ones who are actually looking after them. Maybe their food isn't so bad after all. Maybe their clothing, I want to look and be like them. And it's possible, my friends, that those things were beginning to happen. You see, God not only had to save Israel out of Egypt, he had to save Israel from Egypt, from the Egyptian way. It's like this. If you've ever had someone in your life, maybe a family member or a colleague, and you were thinking, you know, they're struggling through life. They can't pay their bills or they're addicted to something. You think, man, I could help this person overcome. And you teach them, you tell them what to say, and you teach them how to live and how to eat and how to act, and you help them get a job. And maybe you, even that person was struggling with addiction, you send them to a faraway place to get clean. And a year, 2 years go by, you haven't seen them. And all of a sudden they come back and you see them and you're like, hey, how's it going? They're like, great. And you go out for dinner and then all of a sudden they're drinking wine. And you're like, hey, hold on a second. He's like, oh yeah, yeah, it's just a glass of wine. You're thinking, but didn't we send you to rehab to get clean from alcohol? Why are you drinking wine? And then a week or two goes by and you see that friend again or that family member and they're drinking beer and you're thinking, this is not right. You see, it's not enough to be saved out of Egypt. You have to save yourself from Egypt, from the Egyptian way. God wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to be victorious over sin. And my friends, this is what the story is about. We can overcome sin. God can help us. He can put his spirit in us. The whole story, my friends, of the Passover is steeped with tradition. It's steeped with meaning. It's a story of overcoming. The symbols in the Passover were infused with meaning so that it would point us to salvation. It's not just a traditional meal. It's not just a Thanksgiving dinner. It's something more. The children of Israel, it's interesting to note that the word Passover meant literally what it means. Passover. To exempt, if you were, to look at what God had done when he went into Egypt. He literally passed over the Israelites on his way to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians. That's why it's called the Passover. But when he slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, he actually did something else, which was quite interesting. He saved the firstborn of the Israelites. He saved the firstborn, and he says, I have claimed this day that every firstborn man and every firstborn animal is mine. He claimed them as his own. And from that point they were, until the Levites came around. There's another interesting thing that we should note was the haste that they were told to eat this meal. They were told that their salvation would come sometime in the middle of the night. They didn't know when, but they had to be ready. They had to be ready for their salvation was coming. You see, after the angel were to kill Pharaoh's son, like he said he would, Pharaoh would send them out. But my friends, if you were to think about it for our case, we have to be hasting. We have to be ready for our salvation. We have to think about when Jesus is coming for us, when that night, that darkness comes over the land of this world. We have to be ready to leave. We have to be ready to accept our salvation. The bitter herbs, representing the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. I think it would be quite easy to be bitter if you had to work for free your entire life and that your children would be taken from you and killed. I think you would be very bitter about that experience. And this salad that they were eating, these bitter herbs, would remind them of that bitterness. And so they weren't to forget, even in their freedom, that they too were slaves at one point. The mark of blood. It was a mark of blood on the door of their home. Putting it on their doorposts, they used the hyssop to wipe it. The Bible says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Psalms 51. That purity, they had to put the blood on that doorpost. You think, the blood of the Lamb, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, you have to take that blood and put it on the doorpost of your heart. Put it on the doorpost of your heart. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and you open the door, whoever hears, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." There was a sign. It was a sign of allegiance of God's people saying, "We believe in Yahweh. We believe that he will give us salvation." Friends, don't we have a sign of allegiance? Don't we have a way, a mark, to remind us whose side we're on? Isn't there something that we have as a people that's unique and separate and set apart? We do. We have Sabbath. It's a sign. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of the creation. It's a mark of allegiance to God. It's everything that God has given us to separate us from the world. And he's knocking at that door. So we apply the blood, we apply the hyssop, and he makes us pure, and he purifies our hearts. The obvious one being the Lamb of God, the symbol of the Lamb, a helpless, meek animal. One that just follows along. Why would God choose a lamb to represent himself? Couldn't he choose a gorilla? Couldn't he choose a lion? Couldn't he choose a bear? He chose a lamb. You see, our God that we serve is a very nice guy. He's a very patient guy. He's a very loving God. And he has lamb-like qualities. The unleavened bread. No sin. The bread of life. There was no sin, no impurity in the bread of life. I want to get back to that destroying angel. The one that passed over all of Egypt. The whole land of Egypt. You see, he was actually judging not only the Egyptians, but the Israelites too. He was judging everyone. The only difference was that the ones who believed that he was actually going to do that were the ones who were saved. Otherwise, they would have been lost too. They had to do what we would call obedience. They had to listen to what Moses said. Put the blood on the top of the door and on the sides of the door. Do you think that when that destroying angel came and he was going over the land and he sees a door with it goes up and over, but it didn't go down, what do you think that he would do? Or it was just across the top. "Sorry, God, I didn't have enough time to get both doorposts. I only got across the top." Do you think that's good enough? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The entire instruction had to be followed. Otherwise, there would be death in that home. And my friends, that sign of allegiance pointed those Egyptians to salvation. They saw on that doorpost, hey, these people believe in God. He's going to judge this land. We have to run for safety. Get inside that house. Get inside that house, my friends. They knew where to go when they saw the sign of allegiance. This Passover meal is not just a tradition. It's a prophecy. You see, the prophecy was that the Lamb of God was going to come. And just like the first time, the first dinner has in it a promise, so now we have an even better promise, and we have an even better dinner, my friends. We have something that points to the second promise, the second covenant, if you will. It too is a prophecy. It too talks about salvation. It talks about sanctification and the great controversy. Our entire Christian experience was wrapped up in a message of this dinner. And now our new experience is wrapped up in a dinner. If we believe that Christ is coming again, we will take part in the communion service because it's a sign that we believe that he's coming. We get to the story of Jesus, and at 12 years old, it says, he discovered that he was the Lamb of God. He was the one who would die for the sins of the world. He understood that at 12. And knowing that he would die did not stop him from choosing to save us. If you could imagine knowing from the time that you're 12 that you're going to be subjected to a less than amazing experience, let's just put it that way. If you're going to be subjected to the things that he was subjected to, do you think that you might wince? You might shy away from that experience? My friends, I'm glad that he did it for us. There's no way that I could do that. There's no way that my merits can save me. And that's the way we have to think. Only the perfect, spotless Lamb of God can save us. On the night of his betrayal, it was the Passover. And he said, I am giving you a new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. And even Judas, the one who betrayed him, took part in that. And the Lord allowed him to do that. It's amazing, friends, the compassion that the Savior had. So we do it in remembrance of him. We take the communion in symbol of the victory, of the purity, the bread without leaven, without yeast, purifying us. We internalize the bread. He says, eat, this is my flesh. When you eat something, it becomes a part of you. When you accept that promise and you eat it figuratively, it becomes a part of you. And same with the blood. This is my blood that was poured out. The pain that he went through. It says, whoso eateth my flesh, John 6:54, and drinketh my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at that last day. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me and I in him. We have to internalize the promises of Jesus. We have to become one flesh with our Heavenly Father, if it were. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If what we put inside of us is holy, he will make us holy. You don't have to worry about how you're going to conquer these sins in your life anymore. Focus on salvation. He will make you holy. So it's so much more than just eating crackers and grape juice, my friends. We are taking part in salvation. So here's my appeal to you today. Let us follow his example. Let us live like Christ lived. Let us walk as Christ walked. It says in Desire of Ages, page 25, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death that was ours, that we might receive the life that was his. With his stripes we are healed. My friends, if you would like to follow Jesus today, and perhaps there's someone here today who hasn't made that decision, if you would like to take Jesus as your Savior and that you believe that he died for you today, and if you want to be a faithful follower for Jesus, please stand together and I will pray and then we will have a communion dinner. Please stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promise of your second coming, Lord. We thank you for the ordinance which you gave us, Lord, to remind us and to point us to salvation, that you are able, Lord, to purify us and to make us holy. Lord, we can't do it on our own. So, Father, please be with us and give us peace. And remind us, Lord, of what Christ did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.